Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 36. We come to the end of our study of the middle section of Genesis, volume 2 of our study here, covering chapters 12 through 36. And this section ends with a doozy of a chapter. It's an awkward chapter. It's a chapter that we might have a hard time understanding why it's included in Scripture at all and what its purpose is in all of it. And we'll get to that in a few moments. While I get to that, you are welcome to look and take a quick glance through Genesis 36 and see if you can figure out why I might say what I just said about this chapter. Those of you who've been with us for a while will remember that we have been working through Genesis in three separate volumes. Volume 1 covered chapters 1 through 11 and the beginning of the world, where sin came from and how the world came to be the way that it is. And there were little seeds planted along the way of the work of grace that God is doing to bring about salvation from the sin that we see introduced there. And then volume 2 includes chapters 12 through 36, where the story zooms in on one particular family whom God has called to himself and through whom he carries on his plan of redemption for mankind. These chapters give us a divinely inspired record of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And as we look at these men, though, I hope that along the way you have seen that this is anything but a dry and dusty historical record of events long past and people long dead. This is our spiritual heritage, tracing our spiritual roots all the way back to the beginning. This is what the book of Genesis is all about. It's what it's doing. It is teaching us the important truths of where this world came from, where our faith has come from. And by looking at the lives of these patriarchs who lived some 4,000 years ago, we learn something about where we have come from. We learn something about the nature of mankind in this world and why history has been the way it has been. We see something about how the world works. And we learn crucial lessons about how to live in this world. But most of all, and this is of utmost importance, this is above it all, we learn something about the character of God. These accounts are recorded for us by God's grace, by God's design, to show us who God is, what God is like, what he has done, what he is doing to move all human history toward the salvation of his people and the restoration of all things. And then from that, from all that we learn about God in these passages, by looking at these narratives and the historical records and how they're recorded to point us to the Lord, we learn from all of that how to live by faith. How true believers are to respond and apply the knowledge of God to the challenging events and circumstances of their own lives. And then now today we come to chapter 36, to a passage that does not seem to fit. It's another one of those chapters that seems unimportant. And I recognize that there are certain portions of Scripture that, in terms of their revelation of Christian doctrine and the gospel and their revelation of God, that there are some passages that might, in our minds, be more important than others, right? Genesis 36 doesn't approach the level of significance in that as, say, Romans 3 or Romans 8 or chapters like that. And yet, let's not allow that to fool us into thinking that it is any less inspired of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable. Even the genealogies even the genealogies of the people who are not in the chosen line of the Messiah. And that's what we come to today. The focus of Genesis 36 is on one of the secondary characters in this section of Genesis. And not only that, but its coverage of this secondary character, for the most part, is on his genealogy, his descendants, a list of names, most of which you know nothing about and will learn very little about throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, genealogies are important in the book of Genesis. They are significant. They are landmarks in the story. They remind us that these are real historical accounts, that there was a real man named Noah, and the things that it records really happened, that there was a real man named Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that their lives as recorded here are real events. But these genealogies in Scripture also remind us not just that these are real historical events, but that there is a progression to the story. They help us see the transition points as they are recorded. So in Genesis, you'll see a phrase, these are the generations of. And though that phrase is intentionally used throughout Genesis as a transition point to help us follow the story all the way through. So, realizing that, we would naturally expect some of the genealogical record that we have when it comes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Genesis 36 focuses on Esau. Have we not had enough of Esau to this point? And here we get his family tree. Esau is Jacob's twin brother. He is the one who forfeited his birthright in exchange for a bowl of soup. He is the one who lost the blessing of the firstborn in the family. Esau, in essence, is the rejected brother. So why Genesis 36? What's the purpose of this chapter? Why focus in this way on Esau? Well, here is where I have been encouraged by the pastoral teaching of a significant historical figure in recent church history known as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said that he will always strive to find a way to Christ from every text of Scripture. It's not to read Jesus into Scripture where he isn't meant to be, but it is to say that all Scripture is in some way pointing us or leading us to a realization of the Lord. And that's my goal this morning. And it's my goal to unpack the significance of this chapter by looking at a series of comparisons and contrasts that I think are set up by the very presence of Esau in the story at all. Every mention of Esau in Genesis serves as a contrast to Jacob, a contrast in character, a contrast in God's leading and purpose, a contrast between, yes, those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. These are helpful contrasts, because in these contrasts, we see the sinfulness that marks them both, and yet the grace of God that sets Jacob apart. It gives us yet another perspective on who God is and how he is at work in this world, and how God works in the lives of his people, and how his people are to live by faith in the present world, with our hopes on him alone and nothing else. So my goal is to consider how this passage compares and contrasts the lives of Esau and Jacob, and to let it lead us to an ultimate point of truth and application for us today as we strive to live by faith in God in this present world. So let's look at the text, and something that is rare, I'm not going to just read the text straight through. Normally I'm committed to that. To let the text speak for itself before I say anything about the text, if I can help it. But the reason I'm not going to read this all the way through is because I think my attempt to muddle my way through the pronunciation of all of these names will do more to distract you from the purpose than it will to help you see it. So what we're going to do is we're going to make like a smooth rock on a calm lake, And we're going to skip through the passage and look at the significant points of progression throughout. So, look with me at Genesis 36, beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau is the name of the man. Edom is the name of the nation that came from him, essentially. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Now look down at verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So essentially he has moved to the east, to the land that, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, would be called Edom. Skip down to verse 15. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Skip down to verse 20. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. So that's referring to some later descendants of Esau who were living in that land as well. Verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Verse 40. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. Verse 43, toward the end of the verse, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. And in between all of this is a list of the names and the generations and who gave birth to who and which wife these sons came from and how they all developed and grew into what they became. So in chapter 36 here, we have the 10,000-foot view of Esau's life, not only his life, but his legacy. What became of Esau and his family line throughout Esau's life and then after his death? And you might recognize, if you go through and read through here, you might recognize a couple of the names, a few of the names. Perhaps the most noticeable one would be Amalek, because the Amalekites were a constant thorn in the side for the people of Israel. And maybe you'd see some others there too. But the only real significance for this family line of Esau that is recorded here, and from this line, from here on out, the only real significance that we see really is in contrast to the life and legacy of Jacob and the people of Israel. But it's interesting to think through how many of the main characters throughout the book of Genesis to this point have a contrasting character recorded as well. Early on, there was godly Abel and his ungodly brother Cain. And after Abel died, there was Seth. And in recording the line of Seth, we learn about the line of Cain, the ungodly line of Cain, and the godly line of Seth, whose line began to call on the name of the Lord. Throughout chapters 12 through 36, in similar fashion, we have Abraham and we have Lot. We have Isaac and we have Ishmael. We have Jacob and we have Esau. And in each case, it is a contrast between the chosen line and the rejected line, the faithful and the worldly. And when we see it in that light, there are many appropriate lessons that sort of flow out of a study like that throughout the generations, lessons about the life of faith in God. And so throughout the record of his life, Esau has become a picture of those who belong to the world, who live for the world, those whose identity and hopes and ambitions and affections are fixed on the things that this world has to offer alone, while Jacob, ironically, becomes a picture of those who belong to the Lord by grace, through faith, not perfect, but progressing, growing in faith, growing in godly character, and living for the promises and the purposes of God. So, let's look first at a comparison of the brothers themselves. And then we'll branch out from there a little bit later. The brothers, Esau and Jacob. And to do that, what I want us to do is consider what this chapter says about Esau's life and his possessions and his accomplishments. And then we'll compare that with what the rest of Scripture tells us about Jacob's life and possessions and accomplishments. First, look at what this chapter says about Esau and what characterizes him and his descendants. In verses 2 through 5, we read about his marriages, which makes for some interesting reading. Not just here, but in other places. Anytime you read about the patriarchs and their marriages, please don't see that as a manual on marriage counseling. See that we see a lot of trouble with these men and their marriages. In verses 2 through 5, we read about Esau's marriage. He has several wives. Now, here's a point of similarity. Esau and Jacob both had multiple wives. Jacob had two wives and two concubines. So his children came from all four of those women. Esau had at least three wives. I think more. The reason I say that is because if you look at the list of his wives here, it doesn't quite match up with the list that's given earlier in Genesis. I think part of that is that, I think at least one of them passed away. I think it's possible that he married more later. But then also, when you throw in the reality that sometimes people went by more than one name back there, it can get a little bit confusing. So I say Esau had at least three wives, probably more. But here's the difference between Jacob and his wives and Esau and his. Esau did not marry within the covenant line. Esau sort of rejected that, just like he rejected the birthright, just like he was rejected in the blessing. Esau did not take the steps necessary to marry within the line of promise, like Jacob did, like Isaac did, like Abraham had done for Isaac and all of that. Esau married two Canaanite women, at least. Women who were from the pagan land in which they were living. And chapter 26 says that when he married these two women, they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. They were trouble in the family. And then later, when Esau realizes how much trouble these Canaanite women are, he decides he wants to try to make it better with mom and dad, and he goes off and marries an Ishmaelite woman. And I told you when we studied that passage, it's like Esau, no matter how hard he tried, just couldn't get it right. So close, yet so far away, right? So here's biological family, but still not within the covenant line. And it shows that Esau was one of those guys who had a certain sensitivity and appreciation of the heritage of his family, but did not embrace it for himself. He chose to stay outside of the line. Just as Esau had despised his birthright and forfeited his blessing, so also he steps outside the covenant line of God's chosen people and chooses rather to intermarry with the cursed line and the pagan peoples around him. Such a stark contrast to his brother Jacob and then their father before him. Abraham went out of his way to send the servant away to find a wife for Isaac. Isaac eventually did the same thing, sending Jacob off to the land where Laban lived, and Jacob took his wives from there, from Rebekah's family, rather than from the people of Canaan. So Esau goes against all of this, and in doing so, he attaches himself to the women of Canaan outside of the covenant people of God. Esau's intermarriage with the pagan nations instead of the covenant people marks him out in Scripture as a picture of one whose love is not for God and his people, but for the world and all that is in it. That's the analogy that Scripture uses with Esau. And then building on that, not just his marriages, but in verses 6 through 8, we read about his wealth. And we find out that yes, Jacob was wealthy too, but the implication of this passage seems to let us know that Esau was every bit as wealthy as Jacob, likely even more. Why do I say even more? Because Esau had been in that land pretty much the whole time, building up his wealth. Jacob had been out of the land, acquiring it somewhere else, and then he brought it later into the story. I think it's possible Esau has exceeded Jacob in his wealth and prosperity in the land. But when we read about his wealth, the way this passage describes it sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? These two were living together in the same area, but they both had so much wealth that the land couldn't handle it. There wasn't room for them, and so one leaves the land and moves outside the land of promise and puts himself in a position sort of against and outside the realm of God's chosen people. Does that sound familiar to you? It's very much like the story of Abraham and Lot. Esau's household included several wives and children. See that? His wealth included much livestock and property, perhaps greater than Jacob's. But what is significant here is to notice where Esau's wealth led him. Out of the promised land. Not to another place in it, but out of the land altogether. I don't know exactly what the surrounding regions were like in the land of Canaan. I have a hard time thinking that somewhere else in that land was not a viable option for him. Maybe. But he leaves the land. And he separates himself from the covenant people. The people of God's promise. And so just as Esau's marriages paint a certain picture of him and mark him out in a certain way, so also Esau's wealth and his subsequent departure from the promised land and the covenant people marks him out in Scripture as a picture of those whose treasure is not found in God or in his people, but in the temporal possessions and pleasures and prosperities of this world. So Esau's marriages, Esau's wealth, and then looking at the rest of the chapter, from verse 9 to the end, we read about Esau's growth into a nation. And if I have to pick one word to go with marriages and wealth, I'd pick the word power. Because we see him grow from a family into a nation. In verses 9 through 14, we read about his sons and his grandsons. But then the language changes in the next section. In verses 15 through 30, and then again down in verses 43 to the end, we read about the chiefs of Esau's descendants. The idea there is that they've grown beyond a localized family into a tribal society that now included leaders over groups of people who were military and political leaders within the society. They had grown beyond a simple local family into the first stages of a nation. And then in verses 31 through 39, we read about the kings of the nation. So now we have a record of them moving from a tribal society now to a full-fledged nation with rulers over them and land all together. And all of this, verse 31 says, happened before any king reigned over the Israelites. The commentators have a hard time with that because Moses wrote this. And when Israel was walking through the wilderness and getting established in the promised land and Moses was still on the scene, Israel was a theocracy. There had been no king. How did Moses know? This must have been some later person who came and wrote that in to the... And I look at that and say, no, God had promised that kings would come from these descendants, right? Moses wrote about the scepter that Jacob had promised to Judah. Now, I think God's intention all along had been that there would be kings over the people of Israel down the road somewhere, but none of that had happened yet. And we see all of this progression in the line of Esau. And so this chapter highlights Esau's marriages, his wealth, and his power. And it brings into view the reality that he had grown and prospered and advanced far beyond Jacob. How do I know that? Because while this growth and advancement is happening among the people of Esau, as you read the rest of the Pentateuch, what do we know is happening to the nation of Israel? Genesis 37 picks that one up, and the story continues, and it introduces us to Joseph. But with the story of Joseph, we also begin to see this ebb and flow with the people of Israel. They decline because of the famine. They flee to Egypt, where Joseph, yes, rescues his sons and preserves, or rescues Jacob's sons and his brothers and preserves the line, and then they thrive and prosper in Egypt. But what happens after they thrive and prosper in Egypt? They're forced into slavery. In a sense, they are going through the suffering. They are going through the hardship. They are experiencing trouble and turmoil. And so we see a stark contrast here between these two brothers. But what we are seeing is something that is much more than that. We see a picture of a greater contrast between not just the brothers, but two kinds of people.
I'll do that.
We see a contrast between two kinds of people. And it's a contrast that Scripture highlights. We see illustrated in these two men the two kinds of people who live in this world. There are the people who belong to the world, and there are the people who belong to the Lord. There are unbelievers, and there are believers. There are those who are under God's curse, and there are those who are under God's blessing. And the reality is that in this present life, sometimes those who are under God's curse, who are the unbelievers, actually prosper more than the others. And that sometimes God's people actually suffer. This should not surprise God's people, and it should not discourage us. It should remind us that our hope and our treasure and our prosperity are not found in the temporal, vanishing things of this world, but are found in heaven, where nothing passes away. Esau was the opposite of that. And he is used as a picture all through Scripture. Even in Hebrews, we're told to avoid giving into our lusts and passions, like Esau, who for a bowl of soup sold his future. And yet we live in a world where people sell their future every day, don't we? For the fleeting pleasures of sin. That brings us to another consideration that grows out of this passage. What gives the believer hope in this life, and what When the wicked prosper and when the godly suffer, where the believer finds hope is in the knowledge that this chapter, that is, this chapter of Scripture and this chapter of our lives, is not the end of the story. That's what 1 Peter is all about, isn't it? Those of you who remember that series. That this life is not the end of the story. There is a greater hope to come. That what we are experiencing now is going somewhere good. We've considered the brothers as compared in this chapter and the chapters that follow, but now I want to zoom out a little bit and look at their legacies. The legacy of Esau, the legacy of Jacob. What becomes of these two family lines throughout Scripture? Throughout the story of God's redemptive plan. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us if Esau ever embraced Jacob's God as his own. I think it's possible. Scripture gives us no indication that he did, but the fact that he wasn't of the chosen line does not mean he could not have believed in Jacob's God. But the way Scripture describes Esau's life always seems to lack any definitive reference to God. And that's on purpose. Because of how Scripture is setting him up as a picture of those who do not know God but live for the world. Esau appears to be a man who was attached to this world, who lived for this world and his impulses, who prospered abundantly in this world, and yet in it all had no knowledge, no acknowledgement, no acceptance of God at all. And then as time moves on and the picture of Scripture continues to get filled out, we see in Esau's descendants a picture of paganism and hostility toward God and toward his people. Most notable in that is how that nation of Edom treated the people of Israel after they had come out of Egypt and were traveling to the promised land and sought friendly allowance to go to travel through the land of Edom, buying everything as they went through that they needed. And the king said no. In fact, they threatened to come out to them and go to war if they came too close. God noticed that. God remembered that, and Scripture makes it clear God judged them for that. And there are several such encounters and hostilities throughout Edom's history toward Israel, and God judges them for their relationship. In fact, we don't see just glimpses of it throughout the Old Testament. There is an entire book of the Bible, a short one, yes, but an entire book of the Bible dedicated to announcing the judgment on Edom for how they treated Israel. That's the book of Obadiah. And sure enough, by the opening of the New Testament, Edom was no longer its own nation. They had been conquered by the Babylonians and never regained their power or prominence. And then many of them were forced to leave their land and settle, ironically, in the southern part of Israel, Judea. These became known as Idumeans. You might read about them from time to time in Scripture. And what is significant about that is that the last descendant of Esau, the last Idumean mentioned in Scripture, is King Herod, who was also the governor over Judea in the opening years of the New Testament record. This man was an evil man who used his ironic position of power over God's people to do great harm. So here on the one hand, we have Esau prospering early on, growing into a great and mighty nation by worldly standards, but the trajectory of his generations was toward evil and away from God. He joined the ranks of Cain. He joined the ranks of Babylon, which stood as pictures of the world at war against God and against his people. But then there's Jacob. Beginning in chapter 37, Genesis focuses once again on Jacob and his descendants, specifically on Joseph. And as time goes on and Jacob's family grows, one thing we know for sure is that they are sinners too. So I want to make sure that we don't compare these two lines as if one was sinful and one was not. No, they're both sinful. One thing that Scripture makes abundantly clear is that God did not choose his people because they were better than anyone else. In fact, he chose the weakest. He chose the smallest, he says. There are still patterns of sin and rebellion and idolatry and violence and perversion all throughout the history of Jacob's descendants. But what sets them apart is nothing other than the steadfast love and unmerited favor that God sets upon them. Throughout their history, we see it in the rest of the Old Testament, through all of the sin and all of the suffering, God preserves them and directs their history toward its intended end. And then as the New Testament record opens up, it feels once again that this line, this chosen line, is once again hanging on by a thread. And Herod, a descendant of Esau, of all things, is in charge of God's people on behalf of the Roman Empire. And it is in this context that the ultimate descendant of Jacob comes onto the scene. The promised descendant, the one that was promised to Eve the one that had been promised all throughout the Old Testament. It is in that context, even under the reign of the Idumean king Herod, that Jesus Christ is born. And that brings us to our third consideration. We've looked at the brothers, we've looked at their legacies, and now we need to consider the point of it all. And the point is this: Jesus is at the center of it all. Now, he's not mentioned in this passage, but this passage, in giving us the life and legacy of Esau, is meant to help carry the story on. And the story from Genesis to Revelation is all about the salvation of Christ and how he is making things new and reversing, and how he's going to conquer sin and rescue his people. Jesus is at the center of all of this. He is the one to whom all the Old Testament is moving. He is the fulfillment. He is the focal point of God's redemptive plan played out in all of Scripture. He is the dividing line between those who are blessed and those who are cursed, those who are in him and those who are not in him. One of the things that has struck my mind all week long as I've studied this passage is that highlighting the lineage of Esau brings back into view this great conflict between the children of this world and the children of God. It is a conflict that began all the way back in Genesis 3 when God said there would be strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And from there, we saw the strife between Cain and Abel. And we read about Seth, the other son of Adam and Eve. And Scripture contrasts the ungodly line of Seth, or the ungodly line of Cain, and the godly line of Seth. And as Scripture goes on, we see the trajectories. We read about Lamech, who is the violent and perverted one. And we read about those who are from the line of Seth. And then we eventually come to the Tower of Babel, where mankind arrogantly unites itself together against the command and design of God. And we learn there that Babel, throughout the rest of Scripture, will become known as Babylon. Not just a nation in history, but a picture in God's redemptive plan of those who are united against God and against God's purposes and against God's people. That Babylon the Great that will one day be conquered by the risen and coming King Jesus. And moving on in Genesis, we see the contrast between faithful Abraham and worldly Lot, between the chosen Isaac and the rejected Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau. And we see it all the way through the Old Testament in the contrast, in the struggle between Israel and the surrounding nations. And then as the New Testament opens up, we see the tension again with the presence of Herod the king and Jesus the Savior in the same chapters. And this Jesus is the whole point and purpose of it all. It is about the work of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to call his people to himself apart from the world. Those who belong to the world, Scripture says, live for the world and may prosper according to the standards and provisions of the world, but will also perish with the world. And Jesus came to rescue us from that. And those who belong to him are saved by him and live for him and may not prosper in this world according to the world's standards and provisions, but they are preserved and kept faithful by the Lord. And in the end, they will spend eternity with the Lord in glory. And the difference between these two lines of people is not about which one is more godly, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the difference is not about which of these people is more successful in the world's eyes, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Both lines have their share of wealth and poverty. Both lines have their share of success and faithful and failure. The difference in these lines is not about which one is more attractive and worthy of God's favor, for none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. What is the difference here, what this is all about, is where mankind stands with the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, before whose eyes we are all naked and exposed, and to whom we all must give an account. That's what this is all about. Esau stands in league with the serpent, with Cain, with Lamech, with Lot, with Ishmael, with Laban, and with Babylon the Great. All pictures of those who belong to the world and are excluded from the people of God. Esau stands as a picture of those who are opposed to God and hostile toward his people. He stands as a picture of those who love the things of this world and reject the things of God. He even stands as a picture of those who may have a certain knowledge of God and experience within the fellowship of God's people, who maybe even appreciate religious experiences, but have never submitted to him in faith, and whose life bears no acknowledgement of God or of any allegiance to him. Esau is a picture of those who love themselves and this world, who live for themselves and this world, and who will ultimately die and perish with this world. And his lineage bears this out as the ultimate descendant of Esau becomes King Herod, who sought to murder the Messiah. Friends, there is no neutral ground. You are either moving closer to the Lord or you are moving further away from him. And you might not be thinking murderous thoughts of Jesus today, but some of you have sat in a Christian context for years and you have heard the gospel for years, and I fear you may have never come to a point of personal faith in the Lord for yourself. That's Esau. And the trajectory is damnation. But then there's Jacob. And Jacob, for all of his sinful patterns and all the mistakes he made throughout his life, Jacob stands in league with Abel and Seth, with Enoch and Noah, with Abraham and Isaac, with Moses and the prophets, all of whom are pictures of those who walk with God, who belong to the Lord, and who have received his eternal promises. No, none of them is perfect. They are great sinners, every one of them. But they are sinners saved by God's grace. That's the difference. They are sinners saved by God's grace through the ultimate descendant of Jacob's line, Christ himself. Now, I think this is an appropriate place for us to bring this whole section to a close. We could say much more. We could make many more applications. But we've seen all the way throughout Genesis that man's fundamental problem is sin and the separation from God that it has caused. We have seen throughout Genesis God's work to move heaven and earth in order to carry on a glorious plan of salvation that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all sinful men who believe in him, who is the judge of all the wicked who reject him. The book of Genesis is the record of the beginning of this world and of the beginning of God's plan of salvation. And from the beginning, it has been a call for all men to turn away from their self-centered pursuits, to turn away from their self-reliant efforts, to turn away from their worldly affections, and to look to the Lord God alone, to trust in his plan, to obey his word and his commands, to yield in faith and in submission to him. This is the work of salvation that God has done in every character of Genesis to this point who is among the faithful. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Isaac. Man, he did it with Jacob. And he does this in all of his people. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the work of salvation that God does in every one of his people, setting them apart from eternity past, accomplishing their salvation here and now in this life, and leading them all the way to glory in the next. And all along the way, he is sanctifying us to conform us to the image of Christ until that day we see him face to face. Now, When we look at it in that light, spiritually speaking, there are only two family lines for us. One is moving closer to the Lord by His grace, and the other is moving further away from Him toward His judgment. There is the line of Esau, those whose lives and hopes are all wrapped up in this world and what this world has to offer. This line appears to prosper greatly in this world. They are winning the day from a human perspective. Are they not? But everything they gain in this world and through this world will perish with this world. And we need to understand, beloved, that true success is not defined by the world's standards and ambitions. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? That is a question of judgment on those who follow the line of Esau. But then there's the line of Jacob. Still sinners, spectacular sinners, but sinners who have been rescued by God's grace in Christ and who have been upheld and continue to be upheld by His steadfast love. This line often does not appear to prosper in this world, but that is okay because this line's treasure is in heaven. But the difference here is all centered on Christ. This is the family of heaven. These are the children of God, made up of those who have come in humble faith and submission to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, whose lives, whose hopes, whose ambitions are marked by our life in Him. Listen, again, beloved, sometimes the wicked prosper in this world and the people of God do not. Don't let that discourage you, Christian. Don't let that tempt you into thinking that you are wasting your life in this world by living for God, by following Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter, according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's writing this to believers who have been scattered because of persecution. You have lost the day in this world, Christians. The world has conquered you. But here's what you find your hope in. You have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love that. It sounds so trite. It sounds so cliche, but believers, you need to hear it. The world is winning the day, but Jesus is alive. And He has given you a living hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. For you, Christian, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus alive, but He is coming again, Christian. Do not sacrifice your future for the garbage of this world. Enjoy the Super Bowl, but you don't have to care very much about who wins, even if it's one of your teams. Beloved, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and where destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, beloved, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart today? Are you in the line of earthly prosperity or in the line of godly pilgrims? Look to Christ. Love Christ. Live for Christ. He is the dividing line between heaven and earth. He is the great Savior and the eternal hope of all who believe in Him. He is the greatest treasure you could ever find. And nothing else compares to Him. He is your provider and your protector, your comforter and sustainer. And He is the sanctifier of every single one of His people. That sin you struggle with today, Christian, you're going to have victory over it. That fear that plagues you today will be removed. The mistreatment and hostility that some of you have faced from your own family for following Christ will be vindicated. It will be judged. And that feeling you get when you feel like you're an outcast in this world, when you see Jesus, will finally and forever be put away from you. In Christ, we may not prosper in this world, but we have treasure in heaven. We have in Christ what death cannot take away. Our attachment to this world and our affection for all that it offers will have devastating effects on us and all who come after us. It is a waste of effort. But all who trust in Christ will not be put to shame. We will have everlasting life, and we will enjoy everlasting treasure and glory in Him. Where's your heart today? Which line are you walking in? The line that seeks earthly prosperity, or the line that is content to live as a godly pilgrim, looking for our treasure in the world that is to come? Let's pray.